Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians and hold your Bibles open there. I want you, if you can, to try to put yourself mentally in the position of these Thessalonian believers. These are men and women who owe their conversion, who owe their knowledge of the gospel in God's providence to the Apostle Paul. Paul had come there and preached for about 3 weeks, and God greatly blessed his preaching to the hearts of many, Jews as well as Gentiles. And after he left, the gospel church was established there and began to flourish. And now word has gotten out in the community, gotten out among the believers, that Paul had written a letter and the pastor was going to read it Sunday morning. They were coming together to read a letter written by Paul while he was away at Athens preaching the gospel. He takes time to write to these Thessalonian believers, and they're going to read the letter for the first time. Now you can imagine their excitement. They haven't heard from him in a long time. They love him dearly. He never forgot them. They never forgot him. His heart was with them. Their heart was with him. And now they're going to come together, and as they come together to worship God, the faithful apostle has written a letter. They're going to read it. In the first chapter, the apostle writes to them expressing the care and love of a loving pastor's heart. He commends them for their display of the grace of God, for their commitment to the things of God. He speaks to them in a very commending manner of their faith and love for one another, for their patience in tribulations and persecutions and trials and troubles, the things that they endured for the gospel's sake. And then in the same chapter, he speaks to them with confident assurance, assuring their hearts and ours that Christ is coming again. He says the Lord's going to avenge you and avenge himself. Don't you fret yourself with those who oppose you and persecute you. Don't you fret yourself with those in this world, in the religious world or the secular world, who stand in opposition to you. The Lord Jesus is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who oppose him, his gospel, and his people. And the apostle, in the last two verses of that first chapter, speaks to these Thessalonian believers, assuring them of his unceasing love for them, praying for them day and night. He said, I cease not to offer prayers to God on your behalf. You see, faithful preachers, faithful pastors, faithful gospel ministers, not only labor to preach the word to men, they bear you in their hearts. They bear the burden of your soul in their hearts, and they seek from God that his grace may be effectual to you for the glory of his name and the everlasting good of your souls. Now, I want us to read together chapter 2. And these 17 verses of chapter 2 will be my text this morning. I want to read them verse by verse and comment on them as we go along, line by line. Someone apparently had written to the church at Thessalonica. Perhaps they had come by and visited. And they said, now we've seen Paul since y'all did. And we have a word from Paul that the Lord Jesus is coming again right now. He's going to be here before you know it, and you better get ready. And so Paul gets wind of this, and he writes to these folks and tells them, now, don't let anyone fool you. Don't let anyone fool you. I've got to comment on this thing, and I've got to assure you concerning certain things with regard to our Lord's coming. Now, we are approaching, as you know, the 21st century. And as it has been every century through history, so it shall be today. It already has come to pass, and it will yet come to pass more and more. As we come to the end of this century and begin to approach the 21st century, if the Lord is pleased to leave us here that long, folks are going to be falling out of the woodwork, making predictions about the second coming of Christ, telling you that this is the last time, and here's proof. If you turn on the television set, when you go home tonight, I'll guarantee you find somebody telling you, now hang on, fellas, we know we're in the last day. Ever since I can remember as a believer, I was not quite 17 years old when God revealed the gospel to me. And I began studying the scriptures with some concern for my soul and God's glory. From that day to this, I've been hearing men tell us that they've already hewn a stone, they've already got the first stone for the temple over in Jerusalem, and they're starting construction any day now. It's been going on constantly. Listen carefully. The apostle writes here to give us fair warning. Let no man deceive you. Do not be fooled by them. Any man who makes predictions and sets dates and tells you when Christ is coming, or even tries to tell you he must certainly come within this given framework of time, who sets calendars and schemes and draws charts and says, now look here, this is proof positive, the Lord Jesus must come right about this time, or he must come on this date, or he must come in these circumstances. Don't pay any attention to it. He does not speak with God's authority, and at least in this regard, he has absolutely no idea what on this earth he's talking about. The scriptures are abundantly clear. Our Lord Jesus says of that day and hour, no man knows anything. No man. Our Lord tells us plainly, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God doesn't intend for us to know, and I guarantee if God don't intend for us to know, you're not going to know. And I'm not either. God has fixed it so no man will ever figure it out until the Lord comes. I think it would be safe to be like the Apostle Peter. If you go back and read Joel chapter 2, as you read through the scriptures, nobody had a clue what Joel 2 was talking about. Nobody. Nobody had a clue what Joel 2 was talking about until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Pharisees came and said, well, look, those fellows are drunk with wine. Peter says, boys, these aren't drunk. This is what Joel said was going to come to pass. He said, this is it. And I'm telling you, nobody has a clue as to when Christ is coming again. Nobody. But when it comes, every believer is going to say, this is it. This is what he was talking about. Now we understand. All right, let's begin then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as though we had written it, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now I want us to look at all 17 of these verses, so I'm going to just skim across the surface and pick up a few nuggets as we go along. But I want you to get the message of this chapter. In this passage, these first two verses, Paul tells us five things that are obvious to anyone who reads them. First, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's on his way back to fetch his bride up to glory. Behold, he cometh. I do not use the language normally and say the Lord shall come. That's not the language of Scripture. But rather, the Lord is coming. Behold, he cometh. So that there is nothing yet to be done, nothing yet to be fulfilled before he comes again. Our Lord Jesus, since he went up to heaven, has been coming back for his bride. You say, well, he's been a long time coming. Oh, no. He's just been gone 2 days. He's been gone 2 days. 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. He dwells in the leisure of eternity. I'm frequently gone from my wife longer than 2 days. I want to hurry and get back, but I'm frequently going longer than that. So when the Lord says, behold, he cometh, everything that has taken place, is taking place, or shall yet take place, is but the step of Christ in providence coming to fetch his bride. And when he's come to do the last day, he's going to take you home. Behold, he cometh. Second, there are no signs or prophecies yet to be fulfilled before our Lord's return. And thirdly, we're never told to look for signs. As you read the New Testament, the apostles never once say, look for signs. Our Lord Jesus never once says, look for signs. But rather, we're told to look for Christ. We are to live daily looking for Christ to come again. We are to live standing every day upon the tiptoe of faith, looking for the Lord Jesus at any moment. And yet, while we do so, we're to be laboring in his vineyard as though he may not come for another 1,000 years. Now, that's language of Scripture. That's the fourth thing he's telling us. I'll try to illustrate it for you. When I
have called home, or I've told Shelby before I left, I'll be home certain time, certain day. You can look for me. I'll tell you exactly how she looks for me. She cleans the house. She goes about taking care of sending out the tapes. She comes over here and takes care of things at the office. I've left something to type. She types that. She starts fixing some baked macaroni and cheese. That's my homecoming dinner. Baked in the oven, just the way I like it. And she's going about business. And every little bit, she'll look out the window. If she's at the house, she'll walk out to the picture window. She'll just look, see if she sees me coming up the road. Or if she hears a noise, she'll look out the back door, see if I've driven up the driveway. Because she's looking for me. But as she looks for me, with great anticipation, expectation, and desire, she's going about her business and responsibility as a believer, as a wife, as a woman in this world, and that's exactly how we are to look for Christ coming. Never, 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 if someone should to just quit his job and say, well, we'll wait for the Lord to come. Oh, no, that's irresponsible. Never is someone to say, well, we'll not do this, we'll not do that, the Lord's coming anytime. That's irresponsible. But rather, we're to go about our business as faithfully serving our God in our generation, looking for Christ all the time. Does that make sense? That's what the apostle's teaching us here. And then he tells us also that our Lord may appear at any moment. So we must never allow anyone to dupe us into thinking that he knows when or where the Lord Jesus shall return. Our Lord may come at any moment, or he may not return for another 1,000 years. It's our business to live every day looking for him. Every day laboring in his kingdom, but looking for him. All right, now, look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. While there are no visible signs preceding our Lord's coming, there are no visible signs we're to look to, like the gathering of Israel as a nation, or anything to do with Israel as a nation. Yet the apostle does tell us that before Christ's second advent, there must be a wholesale universal departure, an apostasy from revealed truth. An apostasy of men and women who profess faith from that which they profess to believe. Now that's something else. Paul is not here talking about the liberals. He's not talking about open heretics. He's not talking about vile ungodliness. That's not the case at all. He is here talking about those things that concern a departure of men and women who claim to believe God from the faith revealed in Holy Scripture. He's talking about men and women who claim to be followers of Christ, who have wholesale, universally, departed from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that takes place here and there, but something that takes place literally through the world. Now look at this third verse. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that heresies must come. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Indeed, these heresies had already begun in apostolic times, and they only get worse as time passes. So even as Paul wrote concerning this apostasy, he was writing concerning that which he himself had begun to experience and witness in his own day. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. There must, you see that? There must. This is not an accidental thing. This too is included in the purpose of God. Sometimes we get to thinking that we're living in such terrible times, and we wonder what's happening. Has God lost control? Oh no. This too is in the purpose of God. There must be also heresies among you who profess to be the children of God, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. How is that? Those who are approved won't fall for the lie. Those who are sanctified by the grace of God, those who are chosen, redeemed, justified, and sanctified by God Almighty will not fall for the lie. They will not follow the voice of the stranger. The Apostle Paul had already begun to experience these things, and he says, the man of sin, Antichrist, must be revealed. Now again, the Apostle John writes in just this same manner concerning Antichrist. He says, when you talk about Antichrist, when you think about these things, don't imagine that this is something that's just in the future. Forget everything you heard about coming out of Hollywood. Forget the movies about the apocalypse and all that nonsense. Forget the movies about the beast, 666, and all those things that come out of Hollywood. And try to find out what this book teaches. When Antichrist comes, he's going to come to be revealed not to the world. He's not going to appear as some kind of a green-eyed monster. Adolf Hitler would never pass for Antichrist. That's not what he's talking about. This fellow's something a heap sight worse than Adolf Hitler. This fellow's so cunning and deceiving, you'd think he's a prophet of God. But he's not just one man. He's a multitude of men. He doesn't come with a devil suit on and a long tail and fiery eyes and a pitchfork in his hand. Oh no, he comes with a Bible in his hand, stands in a pulpit just like this one, and dresses up so you look at him and say, man, he's got to be God's prophet. This Antichrist will not be revealed to the world, but he'll be revealed to you who know God. He'll be made manifest to men and women who know God. Look at verse 4. This is how he describes him. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple or the house of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, you back up and look at that. Say, well, what's that talking about? You mean a man is going to set himself up in the house of God saying, now, boys, I'm God? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, 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 no. That's too obvious. That'd be obvious to anybody. I think any fool recognizes that, don't you? Some loony comes along and he said, boys, I'm the Christ. Oh, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what it's talking about here. The apostle here identifies Antichrist, this man of sin, not as one man, but as many. Not as a man, but as a system. Now, I have no problem at all in stating boldly with our forefathers, as they did, that the Antichrist and the Pope certainly are one. That was true in the days of the Puritans and the Reformers. That was true in the days when the Pope burned our Baptist forefathers at the stake, and that's still true today. Pope and Antichrist are one. You say, well, you shouldn't say that in this day. Everybody wants to get along. That's one of our problems. That's one of our problems. We have all become accustomed to the age in which we live, in which everybody's endeavoring to get along with papacy. Let's get all the churches together. Let's get them all together. Oh, what danger. Our forefathers faithfully identified papacy and the Church of Rome as Antichrist, and it must be done in our day. And yet, I don't mean that that is all that is to be spoken of as Antichrist. His unholiness, the Pope, certainly is Antichrist. Roman Catholicism certainly is Antichrist. It cannot be stated too plainly, too emphatically, or too often. It must be stated. However, it's a serious mistake, a dangerous mistake, to limit Antichrist to one man or one religious sect. As I said before, if you want to read it at your leisure, in 1 John chapter 4, John said many Antichrists have gone out into the world. The Apostle Paul had to contend with Antichrist in his day. He had to contend with Antichrist at Corinth. He had to contend with Antichrist at Colossae. He had to contend with Antichrist at Galatia. Everywhere he went, wherever he went and preached the gospel, somebody came preaching a false gospel and often tried to pin his name on it. Notice how Paul describes this thing called the man of sin, this son of perdition. He is one who opposes God. He opposes God. He's set in opposition to God. Does that mean he stands up on Sunday morning? Now, I tell you what, you go through town here, I don't care where you go. I don't care whether you go to, I don't care whether you go to the Papist Church, the Mormon Church, Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, Pentecostal Church, Russellite Church. Go through town. Go to any of them. And come back and tell me if you find somebody who stands up in the pulpit and says, "Boy, I'm against God." That's not what he's talking about. Oh, no. He's talking, buddy, about a man standing in the name of God, attempting to speak from the Word of God, who leads you in a way that opposes God. Now, that's something else. That's something else. He exalts himself above God. Well, how did a man do that? A man tells you that his will overpowers God's will. A man tells you that God wants what God can't do because he won't let him. A man tells you God tries, but man prevents. He exalts himself above all that is called God and is worshipped as God. That's the reason Paul spoke in Colossians chapter 2 very plainly concerning those who promote free will works religion. He called them will worshippers. Will worshippers. That is, rather than worshipping God and attributing all things to God's will and exalting God's will, they exalt man's will and they bow down and worship their will and exalt themselves above all that's called God. Antichrist, then, is any system of religion. Any man, any preacher, I don't care who he is. Any man, any preacher, any church, any denomination that makes salvation in any way to be dependent upon or determined by the will, the work, or the worth of the sinner, rather than the will, the work, and the worth of the Son of God. It's Antichrist. Doesn't matter whether that system of religion is conservative or liberal. That's irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether it's a mainline Protestant church or a wild cult. Doesn't matter whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, or otherwise. Any church, any doctrine, any preacher, any religious system that makes man the centerpiece is Antichrist. Is that plain enough? Let me be understood. This is what I'm saying. And I'm saying it, Bob Punzer, because your soul's at stake. And the souls of men and women in this generation are at stake. And the glory of God's at stake. I had a young man call me last night from California, and he was asking me about this very statement I'm about to make. And he said, "I know it's true, but my flesh opposes it." I know it too. This is not comfortable to flesh. I'm telling you what God teaches in this book. Those who teach that God's will can be altered, that God's will can be hindered, that God's will can be thwarted by man's will or by the powers of hell, are, according to Colossians chapter 2, will worshippers, not God worshippers. They're Antichrist. Those who teach that the merit and efficacy of Christ's atonement resides in man's will, man's decision, and man's faith are Antichrist. The merit and efficacy of Christ's atonement resides in Christ's atonement, not in your decision. Those who teach that the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit may be somehow successfully resisted by man are Antichrist. Pastor, what do you mean? Man stands up here and tells you God the Holy Spirit is calling you. God the Holy Spirit wants you to believe. God the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Christ. Maybe the last time, you better catch on now. He's trying to get you to come, but it's up to you. Either that's Antichrist or the man preaching to you is. One of the two. One of the two. Can't be both ways. Either God Almighty is indeed Almighty, or he's a puny thing and not worth spit. That's exactly right. Those who teach that grace can be forfeited or taken away as a result of something a man does are Antichrist. They're Antichrist. Now look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you,
I told you these things.
And now you know what withholdeth. The word is restrains, hinders, holds back. That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You see it again. It's already at work. Only he who now lets or restrains will continue to let or restrain until he be taken out of the way. This is what Paul is saying to these Thessalonian believers. The Holy Spirit now restrains, withholds the power and the influence of Antichrist so that he doesn't have his way altogether. However, the time will come when the Lord God will turn all hell loose again upon this world.
In Revelation 20, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great angel of the covenant, who comes down from heaven. And he lays hold of the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And he binds him with a chain for 1,000 years. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. Our Lord said, now is the prince of this world cast out. He bound him that he should not deceive the nations of the world. The text does not mean that Satan is somehow going to be bound so that he has no influence over men. The text means he shall not deceive the nations anymore. You see, until Christ's first advent, all the nations of the world were deceived. Our forefathers, Bill, were worshiping stumps. All the nations of the world, black and white, all the nations of the world, all of the silly, superstitious idolatry that you find among the Hindus and among the Buddhists and among the Tibetans, all of it was just common in our society among Gentile worlds. All of it. What you find among the witch doctors in Africa was just common in the Gentile world. We were idolaters, deceived the whole Gentile world until God sent the gospel into the world. And then in Revelation 20, verse 7, the apostle says at the end of that 1,000 years, that is at the end of Christ's spiritual reign, before his glorious second advent, he's going to turn Satan loose on the nations of the world to deceive the nations of the world again. God help us. I suspect we're right in the middle of it. Right smack dab in the middle of it. I've traveled through much of the English-speaking world. And I'm telling you, the nations of the world are duped, deceived, and damned with Arminian free will works religion. And it's just as idolatrous if they bowed down and worshipped in the temple of Diana or bowed down and worshipped at some stump and called it God. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked, Paul seems not to be able to find words to describe with sufficient disgust and vehemence that wicked one, that wicked thing, that wicked system. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, thank God, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. When he comes again, he'll take him and cast him into hell, and the whole church of God will say, Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Here are five things revealed in these three verses. Listen carefully. Antichrist arises
is revealed and shall be consumed and destroyed exactly according to God's purpose. Sometimes men get the idea that somehow Satan and God are rivals. They're not rivals. Satan is God's creature. He's God's devil. And when God gets done with him, he'll cast him into hell. And Antichrist is not somehow a rival to Jesus Christ. He is that which Jesus Christ, the Lord our God, absolutely controls and uses him only as he sees fit. Secondly, the apostle here teaches us that signs, wonders, and miracles are as clearly the marks of Antichrist in these last days as they were identifying marks of Christ and his apostles in the apostolic age. Is that what you read in that book? Lindsay, you interpret scripture. Can you find any other reasonable interpretation of that text? Any other reasonable interpretation? Well, what about this charismatic movement? Boy, everybody's catching on. Everybody's involved in it. The world's been taken over with it. It's just as surely a sign of Antichrist today as miracles and wonders were the sign of Christ in the apostolic age. Just as surely. Just as surely. You mean, Pastor? It'd been amazing. It'd be just as plain as that, folks. Just you mean now? Do you mean that these folks are confused? No, I don't mean they're confused. I mean they're lost. Do you mean these folks are somehow not in agreement with us? No! They're not in agreement with God! That's the issue. Thirdly, the deception of Antichrist is so tremendous. So very tremendous that if it were possible, the very elect of God would be deceived. With all deceivableness, Antichrist comes. And then fourthly, the religion of Antichrist, self-righteous works religion, is here called unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. You see, free will works religion, idolatry, the worship of the creature rather than the worship of God. If you read the first chapter of Romans with one eye open, we'll tell you plainly that kind of religion is the promoter of all the ungodliness we have in our society. We live in this society when men and women just take marriage as a trivial thing. Well, we'll shack up and we'll get married. It's all the same thing. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. They take... Folks, look at fornication and adultery as if it's like sitting down smoking a cigarette. Not quite. Folks look at homosexuality and say, well, these people just have a different view of things. Oh no, they're under the curse of God. Don't you understand? And the problem is not the education system. That's bad enough. The problem is not with the politicians, bad as they are. The problem is not with society, bad as it is. The problem with society is the church by which society is ruled. And society is always ruled by its church. Always. One way or the other. Romans chapter 1 lays at the doorsteps of modern day religion the cause of the perversity of our age. Here Paul calls it ungodliness. Utter ungodliness. If you turn your television set on and not think to yourself, ungodliness. Something bad wrong with you. Something bad wrong. We live in a godless, ungodly society. And yet it's a society in which everybody says, Lord bless you. Lord bless you.
I was flipping the channel in a motel room one night, and I got up to the bathroom, and while I was in the bathroom, some fellow on one of these comedy channels just cussing and blaspheming. I mean,
I was embarrassed listening to that by myself. I was in the bathroom.
Got ready to go to bed. I started turning off. Just as I did, this old fellow stands up and says, God bless you now.
God bless you now. What's the matter with the society? The God they worship is themselves. That's what's wrong with the society.
The reason for the delusion of men and women, however, is their own willful rejection of truth. It's not that they don't receive the truth theoretically, but that they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Are you listening to me now? Rex Barkley, it's not merely giving assent to truth that is the evidence of saving faith. Saul of Tarsus had that. The Pharisees were orthodox in their doctrine. Judas Iscariot had that. The demons who confessed Christ as Lord had that. Saving faith not only embraces truth, it loves the truth. Loves it. We love Christ, the embodiment of truth, and we love the truth of the gospel revealed in Him and by Him. All believers do. All right, read on. Verse 11. And for this cause, please follow me now. For this cause, the cause what? They receive not the love of the truth. God shall send them a strong delusion. My God, I can't think of anything more sobering than that statement right there. God shall send them a strong delusion. If God sends you a strong delusion, you're deluded. And there's nothing anybody going to do to stop it.
That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The fact is, God sends blindness in judgment, just as He sends light in grace. God gives unbelievers the fruit of their own way and sends them to hell singing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
I told you earlier in the service about Pastor Greg Elmquist's wife, Tricia, been in religion all her life, and God saved her. She's 42 years old. God saved her. Been in religion all her life. And I'll tell you what the response was. Some of you will be shocked.
You'll just be shocked. Some of you might think I'm lying.
But this was the response. She started getting hate mail from folks in the church. So start getting nasty phone calls from folks in the church. How come?
Because they would not receive the love of the truth. And for her to confess Christ as their Savior now was to them exactly what it was. It was a declaration that their religion was nothing but idolatry. And no man's going to take that sitting down.
Nobody will take that sit down. A man will kill you to keep his God. I don't care if his God's a rabbit foot. He'll kill you to keep his gods. God gives unbelievers exactly what they want. This is what he said. Since you wouldn't receive the truth, therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. This is what it says, Merle. There is a way. There's a way. There's a broad way. Broad way. Everybody approves of it. Everybody approves of it. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Get in your way. There's a broad way of self-righteous, free will, works idolatry, which seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. People tell me all the time, well, we're all going the same place, we're just taking different ways. I'm afraid you're exactly right. The whole world's going to hell, just taking different roads. Again, the apostle tells us here that the religion of man, free will works religion. That religion which men think is righteousness. Oh, look at the good they're doing. That religion that men look at and say, boy, now that's good. That's impressive. I like the looks of that. God calls it unrighteousness again. Twice right here in these first eight verses. Now then, here are these Thessalonian believers sitting down just like you are. And they've heard this message. And they understand it. They understand it. These Thessalonians, buddy, they were in that same church you were in before God saved them. The Gentiles, they worshiped down there at the goddess Diana. You know, that fertility goddess. Or they worshiped Thor or Zeus or one of those astrological gods you read about in your newspaper. The Gentiles did. The Jews, they had been duped with the self-righteousness of Pharisaic works religion. And here they sit in the Thessalonian church and they read these things. And their hearts break within them because they know they willingly pursued that course of ungodliness all their lives, in which their own family, neighbors, relatives, and friends are totally engulfed. Now then, can you imagine what shouts of hallelujah must have gone up in their hearts? How they must have screamed in their souls, bless God. Oh, glory to God. As they read this next word. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. A good many of you have been exactly in this position. I recall when Bobby Merle Martin, some of you others came to me and acknowledged this is where I was. Now this is what Paul's saying. You'd still be there except for one thing. God chose. God chose you. God chose you. My whole family is engulfed in thick darkness. Right where I was. And right where I would be today, except for one thing. God chose me. I hurt for them. I do. My soul, I hurt for them. But I rejoice in God's goodness. He chose me. Chose me to salvation. Chose me to salvation by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. My sanctification of the Spirit. Chose me to salvation through belief of the truth. Chose to save me by sending His Word to me. And by sending His Spirit with His Word to awaken and quicken me. Grant me life and faith in Christ. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. We come and preach the gospel to you. Imagine Paul's boldness. Just imagine a man alive, what kind of man he must have been. This fellow was not one of your political preachers. He was not one of these preachers that counts noses. And he didn't keep a tally sheet to send back to the convention headquarters and let you know how many baptisms we had this month or this year. No, Paul was concerned about men's souls, not their money, and not what he could get from them. And he came to Thessalonica, a pagan Gentile city, where men worshipped everything except God. Everything. And he found him a place in the synagogue there, in the Jewish synagogue. Imagine that. He walks into a Jewish synagogue. And folks perceive that he has some knowledge of scriptures. And they say, would you like to speak to us, brother? He said, well, if you don't mind, I believe we will. And he stands up and speaks the truth of God. Those fellows are standing there gritting their teeth, reaching for stones. We'll kill you before you get out of here. And Paul goes right on preaching. And the Jews said, we've had enough of that. So the Gentiles said, go over and preach to us. And Paul goes out to Gentiles where they worship hideous looking things they call God. Worship everything except God. Everything. And Paul stands up and he says, fellas, I want to tell you about God. He tell you who He is. These vanities, these vanities you call God are just vanities. I wish I had half the courage that man had. I tell you what gave him courage. He believed God. And spoke the truth of God as one must who will stand to give account to God. And when he did, God blessed him. And men and women who at first were ready to stone him, so mad they could have killed him, now would give their own eyes for him. Because he was a messenger of grace in the hands of God to their soul. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word, that is whether I was standing here talking to you personally, or by our epistle, whether I said it orally or said it in writing. Stand firm. Hold the traditions which you've been taught. Now this is what I say to you, my sons and daughters in the faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In this day of wholesale apostasy, in this day of spiritual darkness, famine, and utter perversion, we who have been taught of God must hold fast the traditions, not the traditions of the religious world, not the traditions of mom and dad, Not the traditions of custom and superstition, but the traditions of Holy Scripture and gospel truth. Let others say what they will. Let them do what they will. For those of us who have experienced the grace of God, hesitation, shifting, shrinking, shirking, evading, and compromise would be treason to the Son of God. Treason to the Son of God. Should I be called upon tomorrow to go to a Jewish synagogue and preach, and I simply talk to them about law and religious ethics and Moses' teachings, and did not faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ the Lord to them, it'd be treasonous on my part. Somebody asked me, what would you preach if you were called on preaching in an Arminian church? You don't need to worry about it happening. See exactly what I'd preach. I'd preach free grace as forcefully and as long as I could possibly keep their attention. I'd preach it as plainly as I could possibly preach it. We must stand fast. Paul writes to Timothy and says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And I say to you, hold fast that form of sound words. Oh, I would to God you'd hear me. I would to God somehow I could impress on you the earnestness with which I preach this to you. If I drop dead before I get out of this pulpit, hold fast what you've heard. Hold fast what you've heard. Have nothing to do with idolatrous free will works religion. Nothing to do with it. As you care for your soul and the glory of God, give no credence to free willism. It is nothing but idolatry. We believe and acknowledge man's utter depravity because this book teaches it and we've experienced it. We believe and acknowledge and confess with joy God's sovereign election because this book teaches it and we've experienced it. We believe and acknowledge Christ's particular, effectual redemption of our souls because this book teaches it. God's glory demands it, and our souls have experienced it. We believe and acknowledge that God's grace is sovereign and irresistible because had it not been for God invading our hearts and causing us to approach unto Him, we never would have. We believe and acknowledge that every believer shall indeed persevere in grace and faith unto the end, because this book teaches it, and we've experienced God holding us by His grace. Now look at verse 16 and verse 17. This is Paul's benediction, his inspired declaration of divine blessing upon God's elect. And I can't think of a better way to conclude this sermon, or a better note to give you to carry home with you this morning than these words of blessedness. This is my prayer for every one of you. This is my prayer for you. And this is God's promise to every believer, every sinner who trusts Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Isn't that so? The triune God hath loved us. Doesn't say, Merle, He loves us, though that's truth. Says something far better. He hath loved us. And if ever He hath loved us, for eternity it shall be declared, He hath loved us. Read on. And hath given us everlasting consolation. The Lord God has given us everlasting consolation through the everlasting gospel
of his everlasting grace and good hope through grace. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Thou hast called me to hope upon thy word. Christ is my hope. That's all. That's all. May God then comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn. Kathy, if you want to come on, get ready for baptism. Kathy Pruitt wants to confess Christ in believer's baptism, and we will rejoice in the opportunity of sharing that ordinance with her, administering the ordinance to her, and sharing in her confession of God's free grace in Christ. If God's given you life and faith in Christ, and you want to confess him in believer's baptism, you let me know. We'll be delighted to make arrangements as soon as possible.